victory. We fight through the victory that Christ has given to us. And so we pray this morning that we would give our full, undivided attention to you as we continue to worship you now through receiving of the word. I pray, Lord, that it would find a place in our hearts and lives, that we would recognize this time as God personally speaking to us. So, Lord, let us take serious these words this morning and hear with an ear that desires to put into practice what God teaches and reveals to us this morning. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you, to a personal relationship with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you very much. It is good to be back. I didn't talk about this first service. We went, like, I think 6,400 miles. We did a lot of riding. We trailered up the motorcycle and went to Nashville. That's where we went. And then from Nashville, we went up to Milwaukee, from Milwaukee to Chicago, Chicago to Michigan, Michigan to Niagara Falls, Niagara Falls to Cincinnati, back to Nashville, back to San Bernardino. What a trip. And I thank God for GPS, because I could get lost in a cul-de-sac. I kid you not. And so it's great to be back. We had a lot of fun and saw a lot of cool things. Very, very excited about being back. Turn your Bibles, if you will, this morning to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up this morning in verses 12 through 20. We're going to deviate from our study in Matthew's gospel. And we've entitled this message, Pastor versus Parishioner. About 4 years ago, I taught this message, and the response was great. And it's an important passage because it really realigns us as believers as to what God has called me as a pastor to do and what God has called you as a believer to do and how they work together. And so I want to look at that this morning, and I hope that you'll take notes. And if you've not been in the habit of note-taking, this would be a great day to start it. And so Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. There was a man, as the story goes, was walking through his neighborhood on a walk, and as he came across one of his neighbors, he noticed his neighbor was struggling to get a stove in through the front door. So he came up and said, can I please help you? And the neighbor said, I'd love some help. So for the next few minutes, they struggled attempting to get this stove in through the door. And so finally, the neighbor that was attempting to help stopped and says, let's take a breather here. He goes, you know what, the way we're going, we're never going to get this stove into the house. And the neighbor says, getting it in, I've been trying to get it out. Have you ever felt that way? That there's just this lack of communication, there's really a lack of direction. And how essential communication is. I mean, when our kids are young, we teach them to listen very carefully to the instructions that I'm going to give to you. And not only are you to listen to them, but you're to listen with the idea that you're going to do what I'm asking you to do. And really, communication involves those three things. It involves being very clear about what you're saying. The listener needs to be attentive to what's being said. And thirdly, there needs to be a willingness to put into practice that which has just been shared with us. Well, what we have before us this morning is a passage in which a pastor is attempting to communicate with a congregation. This was a congregation that he had personally established, the Apostle Paul. And so what we have is a pastor slash parishioner portion of Scripture. And in this section, Paul is appealing to them, and he's appealing to them because a great danger has entered into the church. Some false teachers had entered in. And so Paul was now attempting to redirect them back on the right path, that of faith. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to define a couple terms, because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the term pastor or minister, and we'll be looking at the term parishioner or congregation. What comes to your mind when you think about God's minister? When you think about a pastor or you think about a leader within the church, how would you really define them? How do you really, in a sense, check them out? How do you say that that's a good pastor? How do you define a person that is a good communicator? How do you do that? Well, it's interesting because every year there are certain Christian magazines that put out a pastor's report card. And what they attempt to do is by a list of various criteria, they lay down what they believe is a pastor's report card. And it's kind of interesting, some of the headings and some of the areas that they evaluate a pastor on. Basically, a pastor is evaluated by church membership. How many people attend the church? How many, what's the size of the staff? What's the size of the Sunday school? What's his academic and honorary degrees? What books and articles has he written? How many times is he asked to speak at various conferences and conventions? Let me just tell you this morning that that's not the criteria by which a pastor is to be judged as to being God's mouthpiece and as to being God's minister. One defined a pastor as a mild-mannered man standing before mild-mannered people, exhorting them to be more mild-mannered. That's some people kind of look at a pastor that way. It's like I asked a person recently, what did the pastor talk about? He talked about sin. What did he say? He didn't like it. That's all they got out of the message. Wasn't really, they just kind of went through the motions. They were just sort of there as sort of spectators. One said a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. You know, a pastor, for all practical purposes, is God's instrument. He is God's instrument by which he presents and preaches God's word. He gives God's message, God's principles, and he makes them manageable, something that you can chew upon, something that becomes part of your life. And the goal of a pastor is to speak on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. And any pastor that is preaching the principles of Scripture, any pastor that is presenting to us the doctrines of the apostles, any pastor that is systematically going through the Scriptures would be referred to as a true minister of God. But what about a parishioner? What is a parishioner? I looked up this term and I got an interesting definition. I think it's too true. A parishioner is a member or an inhabitant of a church or parish. And I think a lot of people say, I like that definition. A parishioner is just someone that attends church. It doesn't mean that he attends every week. It doesn't mean that he's involved. It just means that he's an inhabitant. He shows up at that church. Maybe he commits himself to twice a year. And as one person said, the only time I ever see the church is with Easter lilies and poinsettias. It's the only time I've ever seen the church, And they come at Christmas. They come at Easter. And they would maybe consider themselves parishioners. They would consider themselves churchgoers. There's others that would attend a few times a month or every week or multiple times a week. But it's much more than that. A parishioner is someone that ultimately should be a disciple of Jesus. It is someone that is listening for the message of God through the pastor in hopes that they can then take on that message, begin to live that message, and be an embodiment of Jesus. They literally would take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of this letter that Paul is writing is that false teachers had slipped into the church and they said the cross was not sufficient. The cross of Jesus really wasn't enough. What you have to do is supplement the cross of Jesus with good works. There has to be certain things that you do along with your faith in Jesus in order to be accepted by God. Now, Paul hits this head on. And this particular letter, the letter of Galatians, has been called the Magna Carta of faith. It is really giving to us the basis that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is through faith alone. It's not through faith and works. It's not through human goodness and faith, but it's through faith in Christ alone. Very simple outline of the book of Galatians is chapters 1 and 2. The gospel of grace is defended. It's rather personal as Paul defends it from his own life, from his own viewpoint. Chapters 3 and 4, the gospel of grace is explained. It's doctrinal. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the gospel of grace is applied. It's practical. And Paul always follows the same outline in every book that he delivered to the churches. He always started with doctrine, and doctrine always led to duty. He always started with the teachings of Scripture, which led to practical living of the believer. And so this book is no different. Now, there's three areas I want to look at this morning as we look at this pastor versus parishioner. In verse 12, we have the pastor's appeal. He appeals to this congregation. He appeals to them as believers that they would take heed to the direction they're going. He calls them unto themselves. He reminds them of their previous actions. He reminds them of their relationship with the Lord. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have the parishioner's attitude as Paul then describes what they used to be like and what they currently happen to be doing. And then lastly, in verses 17 through 20, is then the pastor's attitude. So we have the pastor's appeal, the parishioner's attitude, and the pastor's attitude. Well, let's look at this appeal in verse 12. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Now notice as he appeals to these believers, he appeals to them as brethren. Now that's important. Here is a congregation that's in error. This is a congregation that is in sin. But he still refers to them as brethren. You know, it's possible as a Christian to be so orthodox in your belief system. It is so possible as a Christian to be doctrinally and theologically sound but lack the love of God. I think of the church of Ephesus and in Revelation chapter 2 that I have this against you that you have left your first love. And oftentimes when we're dealing with people that are in error, we can burn that bridge that would allow them later on to come back to Christ or come back to a right relationship with God. But because they are so wrong and we are so right, we burn this bridge that keeps that open door of communication so that later on they can be restored. We need to keep that open line of communication. And sometimes we can be so right we're wrong. I know that sounds crazy, but we can be so right in our belief system and be so wrong in our lack of love. And I like what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, listen, he's appealing to them. He realizes that they're believers that are in error, but he's not burning the bridge that would allow them to come back into a right relationship with himself and the Lord. So he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let's go back to verses 9 through 11 and let's see what he's referring to. What is the context when Paul says, become as I am? Verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. When Paul says, become as I am, he's saying, become free men. Become free in Jesus Christ. Become God's children that are accepted into God's family through faith alone. It's not through your works. It's not through your attendance. It's not through the things that you don't do. It is by faith in Christ alone. So become like me. Become free in Christ. What was happening is false teachers were coming and saying, well, yeah, you can come to a relationship with God, but to really be right with God, you got to obey the feasts. You got to go to the various ceremonies. You have to offer the offerings. And if you'll do all of that plus faith in Jesus, Jesus will really, really accept you. And Paul's saying, no, become like I am. You need to have that same freedom that I'm experiencing through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing that Paul would say this because there isn't anyone that was as religious as Paul. If you want to just jot down Philippians 3, where Paul just kind of goes through his background and he talks about how religious he was. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And I look at America today, and boy, the religious bug has bitten. And I kid you not. I mean, have you noticed here at election time, every candidate is a right-on Christian. Have you ever noticed this? They all got Bibles, and they all go to church, and they all have... It was interesting, one of the candidates was in a church since the 80s and never heard what the pastor was saying, which I found amazing. For over 20 years, he heard all of this stuff that was going on, and then later on, I didn't really agree with it at the time. You know, it was 20 years ago, but I didn't really agree with it at the time. And it's like, where is a person at? Where they sit through the message and they hear week after week a relationship with God. They hear week after week to turn from their way to God's way, and they come out the same people as that went in. I just came back from back east. You talk about the Bible Belt. That's mostly belt, no Bible. That's what it is. And you got churches all over the place. Churches on every corner. And it's just the thing to do, to go to church. And we have a society that is just religious in its nature. It's just, I mean, to get into Jesus is one thing. To get into religion is another. And so here Paul says, listen, you want to get into Jesus, you do it by faith. You don't do it by works. You don't do it by the things that have been legislated by these false teachers. And then Paul makes this statement, for I also have become as you are. Now, what does he mean by that? When Paul came to them, he came as a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. He was a Roman citizen at the same time. So when he came to minister in the churches of Galatia, he came as a Gentile. He came down to the level of the people that he was ministering to. In Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I love that statement of Paul. I am under obligation. Another way of saying that is, I am a debtor, or I owe a debt. Boy, how foreign that is today in our age. When we live in a society in which we think that we're creditors instead of debtors. We think the church owes us something. Oh, pastor, bless me, pastor. Tell me something. Tell me something I haven't heard before. I want to attend this church, but do you have a skateboard ministry for my kids? I mean, I need to know. Do you have a skateboard ministry? Do you have a shopping ministry for my wife? She loves to shop all the time. I've threatened to commit or to perform plastic surgery by cutting up her credit cards, but I haven't gone that far yet. But I'll tell you this. Do you have a golf ministry? You know, do you have a thing where on the week you go out for golfing? And do you have a riding ministry? Do you have this and do you have that? And we sort of look at the church as this consumer mentality. What is the church going to do for me? You know, Paul didn't have that mindset. He says, this is what I want to do for the church. This is a gift and ability that I have that I want to bless someone with. I want to be a blessing to the congregation. I want to be a blessing to the pastor. I want to be a blessing to those that are in the faith. And this idea of what can the church do for me instead of what can I do for the church? God help us that we produce here, again, debtors instead of creditors. That every time there's something in the bulletin where there's an opportunity to be a blessing to someone, we should be fighting over that position. We should be lining up saying, I would love to do that. I would love to lighten the load. I would like to help somebody. I would like to be a blessing to someone. And that really is the heartbeat of a disciple of God. That is the heartbeat of someone whose heart has been realigned with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Oh, listen to what Paul is saying here. What he is saying here would revolutionize the body of Christ. What he's basically saying here is, in our seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, the end is to make them like us. That's what we're attempting to do. But the means to the end is to make ourselves like them. It's becoming like them. It's getting down to where people are at so that we can make them like us. Now, I'm not saying that we step down to the level of sin. I'm not saying that we step down to the level of compromise. That's not what Paul is saying here. But to the Gentiles, he came as a Gentile, understanding their thinking, the way that they lived their lives, where they were. And his attempt of becoming like a Gentile was so that they in turn could become like him, a child of God. I think of all the teachers that our children love, it's those that get down where they're at. Especially like the two-year-olds, you know, you get down on the carpet where they're at and get rat-packed by them. They love that. I mean, they love that. That's when they pull on your ears. Oh, is that your ear? And we give it back. You know, they love that stuff. You get down where they're at. And that's really what Paul is saying. And I love what John R.W. Stott says. He says, if they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. Now that, without a doubt, is the greatest calling card for Jesus. That when we can relate to sinners, and we can relate to the problems that they're going through and the difficulties of life, that's where it's at. Now that we've established that life is difficult, let me tell you about what Christ has done for me. And now you bring them up to your place, where you're at, your relationship with the Lord. So that's the pastor's appeal to them. But now we have the parishioner's attitude in the latter part of verse 12. Now notice this statement in verse 12. You have done me no wrong. That's an amazing statement. He's writing to them because they're not listening to him. He's writing and appealing to them to bring them back to the faith, and then he makes this statement, you have done me no wrong. What does Paul mean by this? Because when Paul looks at the situation and he looks at their resistance to his message, they look at the resistance to the Word of God, what Paul realized, the root problem was not really with him, it was with the Lord. That's where the problem was. Because had their hearts been right with the Lord, they would listen to their pastor. They would listen to what he has to say. So that Paul could look at the situation and say, you haven't really done me wrong. Because he realized the root cause was their relationship with God. They had gotten sidetracked. They had gone into a works-based relationship and they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were serving God, but in all actuality, they had breached their relationship with God. Now, those here that have young children know that you got little kids, you got sibling rivalry. I mean, the kids are always fighting, you know. It's just, and for us to deal with that simply on a basis between brothers and sisters is really not getting to the root problem. We need to bring them back to Christ. We need to say, this is what the Lord would have us to do. That when you're loving Jesus, you don't pull your sister's ear off. You don't do that. You know, you don't take the pedal off your brother's bike when, you know, if you love him. You know, you don't do that stuff. And so that we're taking it back to its root. We're taking it back to a relationship with God. If we're just spanking our children, we're not praying with them. We're not sharing the Word of God with them. We're not really getting to the root of the problem. And so when Paul says, you have done me no wrong, he realized that there are some issues between us, but the root cause is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the problem really originates from. Verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now it's interesting that Luke in Acts chapters 13 and 14 never records this. But here we have Paul sharing about an illness that ultimately led to him coming to know these churches in the area of Galatia. Now, we don't really know what the illness was. Now, there's some that believe that as Paul was traveling on his missionary journey, that he came through the swamp and infested area of mosquitoes and came down with malaria. And there as he came down with malaria, it affected his eyesight, it affected his body. And the result was, is that he had to stop there in Galatia to get back his strength. Good possibility. You know, often God does it that way, doesn't he? Have you ever learned that often our disappointments happen to be his appointments? That often when you look back over your life, some of the darkest moments of your life have brought some of the most beautiful fruit for the Lord. Some of the most difficult things that we go through, whether it's an illness, whether it's a death, the loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, whatever it might be, as time goes on, you begin to see that that actually was not so much a disappointment, it was actually an appointment by the Lord. So Paul probably would not have gone to Galatia. He wouldn't have gone there. But because he came down with an illness, he was forced to spend some time in these cities of Galatia, and the result was is that the church was birthed in this particular area. So that which seemed to be a disappointment ultimately became an appointment. Now, this is recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14 when Paul and Barnabas went there to Galatia. Paul actually went there two different times. And he says here in verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you, in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Now, there's a couple terms in here I want to call attention to. Notice that this trial that he had in his body, that the congregation or the people did not despise him. This word despise is referring to physical appearance. You know, it's easy to ignore someone that is physically broken down. It's easy sometimes to not really listen to someone that has a personal appearance that is marred, that is broken, that is sickly, maybe certain mannerisms. It's easy to just simply say, I can't take this person real serious. But Paul says that wasn't the case. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul makes this statement, "For they say," referring to his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Maybe when we see Apostle Paul, we'll be surprised. Maybe he'll look like Danny DeVito or something. He'll be a short little guy. His voice is kind of, you know, scratchy. And you go, this is the Apostle Paul? This is the great orator. This is the one that wrote most of the New Testament. You've got to be kidding me. And we think, that guy has something to say? I mean, put him on a stool so I can see him. Or first of all, I mean, this guy's so small. It's like, what in the world could he possibly say? I mean, what is it that, what great things could he possibly say to me? Another passage that reveals a little bit about Paul is 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep." I think when you looked at Paul, he was all tore up. I mean, this guy was beat up. He had been shipwrecked. When he comes to the end in Galatians chapter 6, he basically says, "Don't hassle me anymore because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." His back had been filleted. He had been beaten at times with, it's beyond reckoning, he'd been stoned, not with alcohol either, with real rocks. You've got to say that in 2008. They say, oh wow, under the influence. No, rocks is what they threw at him. And here's Paul, he literally was just beat up. He was all tore up. It's no wonder that he had a physician, Luke, with him all the time. I mean, you needed a guy like a doctor with you when you got a ministry like Paul. And so Paul was all beat up. He was all just totally probably deformed from all of the things that he had gone through. I think today of Johnny Erickson Tada. What an incredible instrument of God. She was ever to come here and she wheel her up here on the platform and she's a quadriplegic, became a quadriplegic through a diving accident. And you might think to yourself, wow, what is this woman going to say to me? I mean, what possibly could she say? And though she is a quadriplegic, if any of you have read any of her books or have listened to her on her syndicated radio program, you could never accuse her of being handicapped. Here's a woman who paints with a paintbrush in her mouth. If you've ever seen any of her books, many of the covers of her books, she painted with that paintbrush in her mouth. Not only that, if you've ever read any of her books, I love her book, Heaven, Your Real Home. It's considered by many one of the greatest works dealing with the subject of heaven and the Christian. And she describes heaven in such terms that you just say, I want to go there right now. I want to leave Rialto and I want to go there right now. You know, she just describes heaven and all of its color and its beauty and its activities. And because Jesus is there. That here is a woman that has a wealth of information, but her body is broken. Her body is not impressive. It's in a wheelchair. And here's the Apostle Paul, which I believe was very, very similar, was very, very marred and very, very beat up. What's so amazing about this is you have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, the messenger of God, speaking about the power of God in a broken down body. Isn't that amusing? Here's this body that's so broken, and Paul's speaking about the power of God. How often that happens, that in our broken state, in our marred state, God allows us to share about His greatness. Because the power's not from us, it's from Him. It's all for His glory. Not only did they not despise or ignore Paul, but he says, you also did not loathe or reject me. This word loathe means to spit out or to spurn. So not only did they not ignore Paul, but they also didn't get in his face either because of the condition that he was in. And sometimes we can just ignore people. Sometimes we can literally get in their face. And in either case, this congregation did not do that. But notice how they responded to Paul. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Is that maybe going over the top a little bit here, that when Paul came to them, they received him as an angel? You know, the word angel means messenger. And it's not wrong here. I mean, you can call me Angel Terry if you want. It even sounds kind of cool when you think about it. But all it simply meant was a messenger. So that when Paul got there and Paul began to speak, they realized this guy is speaking on behalf of God. This man has been sent by God. He is speaking of the things of God. He has literally been sent from heaven above to minister to us. And even though his body was broken down, and even though he might have been difficult to look at and to listen to, they realized, listen to what he's saying. This is an angel from heaven or a messenger from heaven. Verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So he's saying here, now where is that attitude that you once had? And I think this verse kind of would give the idea that he definitely had some eye problems. He definitely had some issues there. If you look at Galatians 6:11, it's an interesting little statement that he makes here in Galatians 6:11. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So obviously his eyesight had been affected by this illness. Whether it was malaria, we don't really know. But his eyesight had been affected, so he's having to write with large, large letters and able to see. But he's asking, where is that fervency that you once had for Christ? Where is that fervency that you once had towards me? And isn't it sad sometimes as a Christian that we can lose that fire for the Lord? We first get saved, it's every night of the week. There's stuff going on. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night there's a men's study, there's a women's study, and then there's a Wednesday night service, and then there's a couples Bible study on Friday night, and we're just like running all over the place. And then after we start to walk with the Lord for a little bit, they say, hey, you're gonna come out, Tuesday night to the doctor? Oh, I can't. I gotta work on Wednesdays. I don't think I can make it this week. Well, what about Wednesday night? We're going to have communion and worship. Oh, I can't really make it. It's burrito night. I'll be there. And isn't it amazing how our fervency for God can begin to kind of wind down? And Paul is saying here, where is it? Where's this boiling hot love that you once expressed and had for me? Verse 16. He nails it right here in verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now think about what Paul is saying here. Paul went from being a messenger from heaven to being an enemy from hell. Now, how in the world does a pastor go from the messenger of God to the messenger from hell? Well, he tells us right here by telling you the truth. It was when Paul was sharing the truth with these believers that a wall went up and they began to look at Paul as an enemy. I love Proverbs 19:3 out of the New Living Translation. This is a great verse. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness, then they're angry at the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? People mess up their lives. They go against what God tells them to do, then they're ticked off at God. Here's a pastor attempting to reach his congregation with the truth, and what do? They turn it off. They find fault with Paul. They say, oh, Paul's the enemy. He's not really for us. We don't really like what he's saying. Paul in Ephesians 4:15 said these words, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. It was always Paul's model. It was always Paul's lifestyle to speak the truth. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Love and truth are sisters. They always must go together. If you want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read this. This is a good description of Paul's ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. What a great commentary on his ministry. And how he conducted himself, how he was always consistent with his message. He wasn't picking on the Galatians. He wasn't, beating the sheep. He wasn't doing that. He always spoke the truth. He never catered to people's whims. He realized that he was a messenger of God. He had a message that had to be presented, and he had to do it in order to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. I didn't come to get human accolades. I didn't come to get a pat on the back. I came as God's messenger, and I wanted God's approval. And he says, this is the way it's always been. I consistently behave this way. I'm not picking on you. I'm not singling you out. I'm just loving you like I've loved the other churches. Well, what a difference between 2 Corinthians 11:13 when Paul referred to the false teachers. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. One moment he went from an angel from heaven to the devil himself from hell. And why was Paul looked at him that way? Is simply because Paul was speaking the truth and they didn't like it. I had a woman some time back that came up to me after service and she said, you know, I brought a friend to church and she said she's never coming back to this church. And I said, well, why is that? She said, there was something you said. I said, well, what was it? You didn't like the joke? What was it that she didn't like? I mean, what do you mean she's not coming back? Well, she didn't like the statement that you made about living in sin outside of marriage. She didn't like the fact that you said it was a sin to live with someone that you're not married to and to live together. And I said to her, I said, you know, I make no apologies for that statement because that's scripture. That's what the Bible says. And that's the same thing here. I don't know how many millions of times this event that we're looking at here in verse 16 takes place. The people are upset with the pastor. They're upset with the church. And sometimes when you sit down with them and you attempt to find out what the problem is, you leave more confused than when you met with them. You can't seem to get a straight answer why they hate the pastor or why they hate the church. You just know one thing. They're not coming back. And they're very, very upset. And let me just say to you that the problem here, which I think often is the problem, is that it's not necessarily the pastor's fault, it's the parishioner's fault. They don't like the truth that's going forth. They don't like the conviction that the Holy Spirit is exposing them to. They don't like being told that they're in sin. They don't like to be told that they've walked away from God and they're not following God. So in order to really deal with that sin, which God would have them to repent of their sin, they thus find fault with the pastor, find fault with the Apostle Paul, and then move on to another church. I love that story. We've told it before, and the story about where the pastor takes a position in a logging community, and as he was preparing his sermon, he looked out through the window and saw some of the churchgoers cutting off the end of the logs that belonged to other loggers, and they were thus keeping those logs for themselves. So the following Sunday, the title of his message was, "Thou Shalt Not Steal." The people applauded the pastor for talking about that, and they, "Oh, we should never steal." But as he looked out his window the following week, he noticed they were still doing the same thing. So the title of his next Sunday's message was, "Thou Shalt Not Steal by Cutting Off the Ends of Thy Neighbor's Log." And you know what happened? He's no longer the pastor there. See, and that's what happened here. That's what happened. Paul touched a note. Paul touched where the splinter was. Paul touched the infection. Paul touched the cancer. And instead of repenting of it, they hate the pastor. They hate the church. They hate that group over there. They hate this and they hate that. When it gets right down to the practical, the bottom line is it was sin. It was their sin that they were unwilling to repent of. So that was their attitude. But now in verses 17 through 20, we now see the pastor's attitude. Notice how he responds to this. In verse 17, he says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them." Now, when he says they, he's referring to the false teachers. He's referring to those that have captivated the congregation. He says they seek you, or literally, they make much of you. Are there convincing you with flowery words and terms. Boy, the Bible says a lot about flattery. The Bible says a lot about attempting to flatter someone with their words. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Proverbs 29:5, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Now notice here, not commendably. They were not building the believers up with a heart that was right. They weren't doing it out of a right motive. They were doing to get something from the congregation. And as we get into this, it's very clear what they wanted. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the praise. They wanted to be exalted. Not Jesus, but them. And I'll tell you, over the years, I have watched as like multi-level marketing comes into the church, and I was around, it was back in the same when A.L. Williams came through, and they just, you know, and they say, "Oh, you can be a Christian and you can sell insurance and you can do ministry through selling insurance." And then there was the different groups, the Amway and the different groups that come in and say, "You can sign up and you can be doing ministry." Now, of course, it's juice and all sorts of other things that people are using. And it's multi-level marketing. You're not being a disciple of Jesus. You're being a salesman is what you're doing. All it is, it's a new venue to make money off God's people is all it is. I make mention of a particular church in the area where the pastor's wife is a real estate agent, and on Sunday morning she wears her little real estate pin as they're shaking hands. Again, I would hope and pray that she forgot to take it off before it's service, you know. But again, you know, you're looking at the people as dollars and cents. You're not really ministering to the people. You're not really wanting to see Christ formed in them. You're looking at them as to what they can do for you, what you're going to get from them. Notice what he also says about them, "But they wish to shut you out," or literally, "they wish to put a fence around you." And isn't that what the cults do? Isn't that what religion does? You know, we talk about mind control with the cults. It's just deception is what it is. We call it mind control. And you're told that this is the truth. If you step out of this, you're out of the truth. You know, this is the only way. And you need to stay close to us. You need to do this. And it's just this control thing. That's what these false teachers were doing. Notice it says, in order that you may seek them. Oh, how different Christianity is when our major direction is seeking Christ. It's not seeking man, it's seeking Christ. And isn't it interesting that every cult magnifies man? Whether it's Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, she's exalted. Whether it's Islam, or all you hear about is Muhammad. I've met 1,000 Muhammads. I mean, that's everybody's a Muhammad. And so they talk about Muhammad all the time. And you talk about Buddhism. And you talk about Mormonism, Joseph Smith. You talk about, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. And these people are exalted. They are absolutely exalted. And that's always a mark of the church. Who are they exalting? Who are they focusing upon? Who is the one that they're attempting to imitate? Who are they trying and attempting to follow? Who is it? Well, in this case, it's pretty clear they're wanting to be like man. And let me just say, as a Christian, to make our children good citizens is way too low. We don't want our kids to be good citizens. We want nothing less than to make disciples of Jesus. There isn't anything less than that. A good citizen is too low for a child of God. You want to be disciples of Jesus. You want to be followers of Jesus. You want to mimic and take on the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And being a good citizen is not where it's at. Catholic Church. You have the Pope that's the vicar of Christ. On and on and on it goes. Where all of the attention is directed towards man instead of being directed towards Jesus. And Paul just makes this very clear that they want to fence you in so that you can seek them. Look at verse 18. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am absent or am present with you. Now, Paul is not being threatened by teachers. Paul is not being threatened by the fact that someone else is instructing him. What Paul is concerned about is that the instruction is false. Again, I'm not threatened. If someone else is preaching the Word of God, then praise God. Go for it. I think that's great. But again, we shouldn't be threatened if someone else disciples someone that we began to disciple. As long as they're doing it biblically, praise God. God will lead us to someone else to help and to work with. But here, what he's saying is, I'm not being threatened by the fact there's other teachers. That's not the point. What I am concerned about is that these are false teachers. And they're not seeking you in a commendable way. They're not seeking you in order to see Christ born in you. They're seeking you so that you can exalt them. That's where the problem truly lies. And then he says here in verse 19, my children are my little children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Oh, the heart of a pastor to invest in people's lives and then to see them go the wrong way. It's heartbreaking. And I'll tell you, over the years, I have seen shipwreck after shipwreck of people that you know have been discipled, you know they've been taught, you know they know what the Bible says, and they choose to go the opposite way. How that breaks your heart. I know you can't carry the whole world, but it does break your heart. It just does, because you love people, and you don't want people to go that way. And here, that's what Paul is expressing here. He says, whom I'm again in labor. It's almost like he's giving birth to them again. And then he says, until Christ is formed in you. Boy, what a difference between these false teachers. That these false teachers sought them out so that they could be followed and worshiped. Paul sought them out so they could worship the Lord. What a difference. What a difference Christianity is. Religion says, do this. Christianity says, it's done. What a difference in Christianity that when we're counseling or we're discipling someone, we don't come as the person with all the answers. We point to Jesus. We say, there's the solution. There's the answer. There's where your faith and trust needs to be. But how in the cults and the isms and the religion, the focus is all upon man. Be like me. God help you if you become like me. You want to become like Jesus. That's the goal. seeking people that they might seek Christ. And then in verse 20, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. How frustrating it is when the only means of communication is through a letter. I'm sure all of us have had to write a letter. We maybe had to write some pretty strong things to someone, and how we long to be able to sit with them and look them in the eye as we shared those things. But again, because of logistics, because of where we're at, it's not possible. So we pray about it. We write a letter. We write this epistle. And our hopes is that they'll receive the letter, they'll submit to Christ, and everything will be well. And you don't know how the letter is going to be received. I remember some time back I wrote someone an email and I accidentally hit the caps and I wrote a whole letter in caps. They responded back to me, what did I do? I mean, are you upset with me? I mean, because, you know, an email, you know, in cyberspace, that's like getting in someone's face if it's in caps. Like, and so I wrote to them like that and they go, I just hit the wrong key. The whole letter was like that. And so Paul's saying, how are they going to receive this? And he says, I am perplexed about you. Or literally, I'm at my wit's end. I'm praying for you. I'm writing to you. I feel like I'm giving birth to you. My heart is broken over the condition. John R.W. Stott says, the church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy, profitable, and pleasing to Almighty God. In closing, I want to give some application to this. I'm going to apply this to myself. I want to apply it to you as the congregation. And I want to start with the parishioner's responsibility towards the pastor. And this passage, I believe, gives us three directives, three things that I think we need to keep in mind. And I think we write these in our Bible if we want. Literally, write it in the Bible. Or write it in our notes later on. Write it in our Bible. Because this will help us to become the congregation that will glorify God. Number one, our love for church leaders is not to be based upon personal appearance, age, mannerisms, or personality. That is not to be the gauge by whether we listen to someone, whether we obey someone, simply based upon their appearance, age, mannerisms, or personality. That's not how you determine whether a message is from God or not. Number two, beware of judging the message based upon one's own subjective doctrinal fancies. Now, what I mean by that is every one of us have certain doctrines, certain teachings in the Bible that we hold very dear to our hearts. We love them. Right? And maybe there's some here that you love hearing about the rapture of the church. Any pastor that doesn't get up to the pulpit and talk about the rapture, he's no good. There's other teachers. Maybe it's repentance. The pastor never uses the word, he's not that great. Because that's just one of the doctrines that we love so dearly. One said it this way, the true appraisal of the minister is he preaching the doctrines of the apostles. A true spiritually attuned congregation will accept the message as having come from God. They will learn and grow from the teaching. Is what the minister, what the pastor, what the speaker is saying in line with Scripture? Are they speaking the Word of God? Are they teaching what the apostles taught? Are they teaching what Christ taught? Are they teaching what Moses taught? Are they presenting the Word of God? Thirdly, the congregation should listen to hear Jesus Christ through the pastor. Now, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to respond to this, but I wonder how many of us prayed about today. I wonder how many of us prayed that, Lord, when I come to church, I pray that you speak to my pastor. I pray that I can hear you. I pray that I would see Jesus and his message, that I would hear Jesus coming through his words. I pray that you would say something to me today that I need to hear. And I want to write it down, and I want to do it. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but that's how we should come. Another one I think it was R. Ken Hughes, says congregations should be more alert, more humble, more spiritually hungry in our listening to the expositional teaching of God's Word. And some, they come, they don't bring a notebook, they don't bring a pen, they don't even bring a Bible. I mean, if you're attending this church and you don't have a Bible, you need to steal and get one. Get a Bible. You need to have a Bible. And week after week to come and keep borrowing a Bible, you need to get a Bible. After the service, we'll give you a Bible. But again, you know, we need to be serious. This is serious stuff that we're looking at this morning. And now, the pastor's responsibility towards the parishioner. Number one, the pastor's focus should be the spiritual growth of the parishioners to see Christ formed in them. Now, that is my goal. I want nothing less than to see Jesus literally placed into our hearts and lives, to see the image of Jesus in every single one of us. And number two, the pastor must be willing to endure pain so that Christ will be formed in the believers. In closing, I want to read this final statement. The final analysis, what should really matter to a congregation is that Jesus Christ speaks through the pastor, and what matters to the pastor is that Jesus Christ is formed in the congregation. And that, in a nutshell, is what we're supposed to do. My goal as a pastor is to study, to pray for you, to minister to you, to instruct you, so that Christ can be formed in you. Your desire should be is to sit, to pray for me, pray for the work, get involved in the work, and listen for the Word of God through the messenger. That's our responsibility. Then it's to put into practice what God is saying. So we're going to, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and we're going to pray, and we're also going to have the ushers come forth as we continue to worship God right now through our giving. You know, the songs, the message, and the giving is all worship, and we're going to continue to worship God. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for how practical it really is. So often we focus on what a pastor should do, and we're not focusing on us being attentive listeners to the Word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that as a pastor, that I would never lose sight of the fact that I need to see you formed in the people. And so I pray that I would never cease from doing that. I would never desire flattery or pats or accolades from people, but wanting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord. And so I pray for that. I pray now about our giving, Lord, that our giving is from our hearts to you. You have blessed our lives so abundantly, Lord. We now respond to that by the giving back to you. And so I pray that you would bless our giving, bless our hearts as we, by faith, offer to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.